Good morning. Would you please pray with me? Oh, Holy Father, we thank you for the blessed occasion of the gathering of your people. Father, in Holy Scripture, you've told us that it's your desire for us to gather together for our good and for your glory. And we thank you for bringing us here today. Father, we pray that you would give us what we need. Father, we pray that we might have joy in you, that your Son might be greatly exalted this day. And we ask you these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, saints, I find that often, very often, when I prepare to preach a sermon to you, I'm really preparing to preach to myself. I hope to rescue, or at least to refurbish, one of our favorite Bible verses this morning. So please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. The epistle of St. Paul, the apostle to the Romans, in chapter 8. Hopefully this is a text very familiar to you. Please stand with me for the reading of Holy Scripture. And look down to verse 28. The great apostle writes, "We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us?" May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of Holy Scripture. You may be seated. Well, probably many of you have memorized Romans chapter 8, verse 28. "For we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." Romans 8, 28 is a treasure, isn't it? It's a treasure. Surely, it's one of the most quoted and memorized verses among the people of God, and for good reason. It's a verse that brings comfort in the midst of trial, because it affirms the absolute sovereignty of God over all the events of life, over all things, everything. Man, listen, though this is a verse that often brings comfort because of what it affirms, I believe that it's often misunderstood. I believe it's often misunderstood because it's most often quoted and used in the context of suffering and trials. And so my desire for us this morning, for you and me, is that we might gain a fuller understanding of the truth that the great apostle is communicating here. And it's much more than just saying all things work together for good when somebody's having a bad time. There's much more than that here. We've spoken here before about presuppositions. In linguistic philosophy, a presupposition is sort of a background belief. A presupposition. A presupposition is an idea that's already in our heads at the time that we encounter some new idea. It's presupposed. And because of the presupposed idea that's in our head, we're intellectually constrained with regards to the new idea, and often we don't even know it. We've already presupposed something, so we encounter this idea and we think, well, it can't mean that because we've already presupposed something else. And often we're not even aware that we have presupposed something else. The presuppositions, if you will, are often stealthy. They're hidden. People often aren't aware of their presuppositions. Since they're assumed, they're just there. But philosophy and close analysis can often reveal that hidden presuppositions are present. You may recall a presupposition that Jesus identified among his disciples. And he called them out on it because it was a bad presupposition. Please turn to John chapter 9. The Gospel according to St. John chapter 9, and look there, beginning with verse 1. The Bible says, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. I must work the works of him that sent me. While it is day, the night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle. And he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay and said unto him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. He went his way, therefore, and washed and came seeing. Well, did you see the disciples' presupposition? It's there in verse 2. They presupposed that blindness, this physical infirmity, was directly linked to personal or familial sins. That's what they assumed. That's what they presupposed. That was their presupposition. And so they asked the Savior, who sinned? Who sinned? This man or his parents? Whose sin, Lord, resulted in this blindness? But listen, God corrects them. Jesus corrects them with a word. He refutes their erroneous presupposition, and he says, neither. Neither. He refutes their erroneous presupposition, and then he replaces their erroneous presupposition with his own presupposition, the presupposition of Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of the living God. And listen, effectively, he says to them, this man was born blind when he was born blind because I was going to be passing here today. This man is a resident of Jerusalem, residing in this metropolis, here at this time, because I was going to be passing by here today. This man was immediately located right here by this road that we are walking down, precisely so that when we passed by just now, a providentially preordained divine intersection would occur between our paths and his, guaranteeing an encounter in which darkness would be replaced with light, an encounter in which blindness would be replaced with sight, and all to the glory of my Father. Who sinned, Jesus? This man or his parents? Neither. You got it all wrong. Beloved, listen. All too often, we have the same presupposition the disciples had. When we're comfortable, when things are going well, when we're healthy and wealthy, when everything's fine, it's all good, right? But listen, listen. That is not the ultimate good that Jesus or Paul have in mind for us. That is not the ultimate good that Jesus and Paul have in mind for us. We Western Christians are prone to misunderstand a text like Romans 8:28 because understandably, just like the disciples, we presuppose an inextricable link between prosperity and good. Now, no, preacher, I know better than that. I know you know better than that. If I push you on it, you'll say, no, I know. But I'm telling you how you live. I know that when we stop and consider, we can all admit that such thinking is fallacious. But I tell you, for us to think that way is as natural as it can be. You see, brothers and sisters, we live in America. What Willie Nelson calls living in the promised land. We live in America. Joel Osteen is encouraging us to live our best life now. And Bob Marley singing, everything is going to be all right. And there's an optimistic zeitgeist, an optimistic spirit in this age, an optimism not born of reality, but an optimism born from the wishful thinking of the American dream, or from some naive outlook. But listen, in our guts, we know everything is not gonna be all right. Don't you know that? Eric, only a few weeks ago, an acquaintance lost a young daughter to a brain bleed. She got a headache, and in a matter of hours, she was dead. The young jogger snatched off the street and brutally murdered. A good man loses his job, and he wants to work. A young wife who yearns for a child suffers a miscarriage. And listen, millions of parents, without batting an eye, repeat this myth to their children. Don't worry, everything's going to work out fine. Don't they? This is nothing new, beloved. Listen, this is nothing new. Since antiquity, parents have been saying such things to their children. Now, I probably have disturbed you. But listen, I want to affirm powerfully this morning that this is not a good summary of what Paul is teaching in Romans 8:28. Paul's not singing, everything is going to be all right. That's not what Paul's doing here. That is not what he's doing here. He's not writing some optimistic blank check about all things. Rather, Paul carefully and meticulously conditions his teaching with important qualifying terminology. And he defines the good as something other than wealth and health and comfort. Back in the early 1990s, Jeannie and I bought the first house we ever owned, and it was in Flower Mound, Texas. And Michael, before I bought it, I read this book that was recommended by the Wall Street Journal for new home buyers. And I remember that the writer said the three most important things about any piece of real estate are location, and location. That's what he said. It's easy to remember. Well, saints, listen. When it comes to a text like Romans 8:28, that real estate rule is vitally important. And when it comes to the interpretation of Holy Scripture, instead of location, the rule becomes context. So think with me for a minute. Definitely the situational context into which the great apostle Paul wrote Romans 8:28 was the context of living the Christian life in the midst of persecution. Wasn't it? Paul had been beaten up for the gospel numerous times. He'd been beaten so brutally that they left him thinking he was dead. And were surprised that he wasn't. Thought he was dead. Left him for dead. He had been imprisoned on account of the gospel. So irrational optimism was not clouding Paul's thinking. He was not an irrational optimist. And in context, I want you to see that he tightly qualifies the statement that he makes in Romans 8:28. He qualifies it immediately in the context of the very verse, so that the good he speaks of only applies to a qualified and select group of people. If you will, there's a prerequisite for the good. And so Paul writes, "We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose." So note, Christian, note, the apostolic and divine promise in Romans 8:28 is not universal. It is not universal. It is not a promise to all people. It's not an everything's going to be all right guarantee at all. It's not. Rather, this is a promise only for those who love God, who are called according to His purpose. Now think with me, what does that really mean? What does that really mean? Well, if we stay with our real estate rules, location, or our biblical interpretation principle, context, then the ones who love God, who are called by God, are those ones that are described in verse 30. Look there. Those who love God in this context are Christians because they have been called. They are presently justified and they shall be glorified. They're Christians. And what is the good for which God is working all things together on behalf of these people, on behalf of these Christians? Well, it's right there in verse 29. Look. Whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. My brothers and sisters, Christians, saints, do you see? Can you see? Please see. Paul's teaching is that what is good for us is not our wealth or our health or our comfort. Paul is teaching us that what's truly good for us is conformity to Christ. The next verse, verse 30, complements and completes Paul's definition of this good. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Jesus taught his disciples that in regard to that blind man, all things had been at work to bring him to that moment when he was brought from darkness to light, from blindness to sight for the glory of God. All things had been working for that. And here in Romans 8, 28 through 30, Paul is teaching us, listen, that ultimately everything, all things are working together to bring each saint into conformity to Christ. All things are working together to bring each Christian to glory. And Paul is so confident in his assertion that he speaks of it virtually, as if it's already happened. Whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Eric, when I studied this, I learned that the Greek term Paul used here is what's called a proleptic aorist, which means it's as good as done. Virtually done. It's as good as done. So Paul's idea here is that calling and justification guarantee glorification. It's as good as done. If he's called you and he's justified you, he's gonna glorify you. Good as done. Now, beloved, when we started, I said I hope to rescue or at least refurbish one of our favorite Bible verses. And I hope I didn't have to. But listen, we must understand that the apostolic presupposition about what is good is very different from the majority opinion about what is good in 21st century America. And when our presuppositions are wrong, whole ideas can be shut out, just shut down, because they don't even make sense to us. They don't even seem plausible to us if we have a wrong presupposition. And brothers and sisters, listen, when Paul speaks of our good in Romans 8, 28, he is speaking of our conformity to Christ, of our being like Jesus in our living. For Paul, that's the goal. That's the good. Good is being like Jesus. Can you hear me? Good is being like Jesus. Obedient to God, full of love for God, full of love for people, gentle, harmless, pure, righteous, like Jesus. Like Jesus. Too often for us, much too often, good is defined by what our culture says. Good is health and wealth and comfort. It is. Good is happiness, solid relationships, plenty of money, long life, food on the table, meaningful and rewarding work, a nice place to live. Like most of our neighbors in general, we think the good life just means a better set of circumstances. Saints, listen. Our Lord and Master died for us under torture, nailed to a tree. Foxes have holes and birds have nests, and yet he had no place to rest. He was despised and afflicted of men, and yet He did them good and not evil all his days on earth. And Paul's presupposition, listen, Paul's presupposition is that to be like him, like Jesus, is good. Is good. And Paul's teaching for us, Christians, is this. God is working everything. God is working all things together toward this end, toward this good, that we should be conformed to the image of our Savior. My brothers and sisters, I got a question for you. Does that sound good to you? I believe if we can understand Romans 8:28 in its apostolic context, with the apostolic presupposition of what is our ultimate good, it might help us make some more sense of some of the pain and suffering in this world. If things here seem pointless to us sometimes, we need to understand that what our eyes can see is not all of the reality that there is. You can't even see electricity that makes these lights come on. There's a lot more going on here than you see, my friend. Things are moving. There are things going on that our physical senses cannot perceive. There are dimensions beyond these three in which we move about. And God is at work always. He is working all things together to bring us into conformity with His dear Son, because that is our highest good, and God is good. If we have presupposed that the good is only what we see with our eyes, only what we experience with our flesh, we have missed the apostolic point of Romans 8:28. If that's all we see, friends. The point of Romans 8:28 is that God is at work in our lives, making us more like Jesus. He has predestined us to that end, to be like Jesus. And He is at work in our lives, making this happen, making us more like Jesus. And listen, since this is the divine and apostolic presupposition and definition of good, anything that makes us more like Jesus is good, even if it doesn't seem like it at the moment. Can you see that? Anything that makes us more like Jesus is good, even if it might not seem like it at the moment. That's why Paul wrote earlier in this same chapter, "I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Romans 8:18. Being like Jesus is so glorious, he says. Anything that seems bad at the moment, it's not even worth comparing it to the glory that's coming. The British nonconformist poet Robert Browning Hamilton wrote these words, "I walked a mile with pleasure. She chatted all the way, but left me none the wiser for all she had to say. I walked a mile with sorrow, and ne'er a word said she. But oh, the things I learned from her when sorrow walked with me." There are members in this church with deep wounds. And in the mystery of divine providence, those wounds have been good. Ah, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Proverbs 27:6. Can you say that, saint? In 1841, the family of John Charles Ryle went bankrupt, depriving him of the financial means to stand for election to the British Parliament. Of that time, J.C. Ryle wrote, quote, "I have not the least doubt it was all for the best. If my father's affairs had progressed and prospered and I had never been ruined, my life, of course, would have been a very different one. I should probably have gone into Parliament very soon, and it's impossible to say what the effect of this might have been upon my soul. I should have formed different connections and moved in an entirely different circle. I should never have been a clergyman, never have preached, never have written a tract or a book. Perhaps I might have made shipwreck in spiritual things. So I do not mean to say at all that I wish it to have been different to what it was. All I mean to say is that I was deeply wounded by my reverses. I suffered very deeply under them, and I do not think I have recovered in body and mind from the effect of them." Close quote. Well, all of us here have benefited from the writings of Bishop Ryle. You have, whether you know it or not, because I know his writings have informed and influenced the preaching of this church repeatedly. And Bishop Ryle said of those things that happened to him, "I have not the least doubt that it was all for the best, all for good." And he also said, "I was deeply wounded by my reverses. I suffered deeply under them, and I do not think I have recovered in body and mind from the effect of them. But it was all for the best. All for good. All for good." Oh, Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. Help thou mine unbelief. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those He predestined, He also called. Those He called, He also justified. Those He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? That's the New International Version. Time, what an empty vapor 'tis, and days, how swift they are. Swift as an Indian arrow flies, or like a shooting star. The present moments just appear, then slide away in haste, that we can never say they're here, but only say they're past. Our life is ever on the wing, and death is ever nigh. The moment when our lives begin, we all begin to die. Yet, mighty God, our fleeting days thy lasting favors share. Yet with the bounties of thy grace thou load'st the rolling year. 'Tis sovereign mercy finds us food, and we are clothed with love, while grace stands pointing out the road that leads our souls above. His goodness runs an endless round, all glory to the Lord. His mercy never knows a bound, and be His name adored. Thus we begin the lasting song, and when we close our eyes, let the next age thy praise prolong till time and nature dies. Please stand with me for prayer. And let us pray. My God, Thou hast helped me to see that whatever good be in honor and rejoicing, how good is He who gives them and can withdraw them. Thou hast helped me to see that blessedness does not lie so much in receiving good from and in Thee, but in holding forth Thy glory and virtue. That it is an amazing thing to see deity in a creature speaking, acting, filling, shining through it. That nothing is good but Thee. That I am near good when I am near Thee. That to be like Thee is a glorious thing, the best thing, the good thing. This is my magnet, my attraction. Thou art all my good in times of peace, my only support in days of trouble, my one sufficiency when life shall end. Help me to see how good Thy will is in all, and even when it crosses mine, teach me to be pleased with it. Grant me to feel Thee in fire and food and every providence, and to see that Thy many gifts and creatures are but Thy hands and Thy fingers taking hold of me, providing for me. O Thou bottomless fountain of all good, I give myself to Thee out of love, for all I have or own is Thine, my goods, my family, my church, myself. Do with me as Thou wilt, to honor Thyself by me and by all mine. If it be consistent with Thy eternal counsels, the purpose of Thy grace, and the great ends of Thy glory, then bestow upon me the blessings of Thy comforts. But if not, let me resign myself to Thy wiser determinations. In Jesus' name. Amen.